Well, friends, this morning in our E100 studies, we come to the penultimate study and the third of a block of readings from the epistles, this rather grand name that we give to the collection of letters that we have in the New Testament, the content of which we've already established broadly falls into three separate categories. There is, of course, the category that deals with teaching the truth and dealing with disputes. And by reading what Paul and the other apostles were saying to the churches, we saw the importance that they put on explaining and defending the message of faith once and for all delivered to the saints, that thing we call Christian doctrine. And then secondly, there were instructions for church leaders. And of course, last week we were thinking of the characteristics necessary in ministers, elders, Sunday school teachers, other leaders in church, anyone in fact who responds to a call to leadership in the church. And of course, these same characteristics are important for every Christian, for they also affect our home life, our family life, and how we operate in the world. And so today we come to this third block, this third category of teaching that we find in the epistles. And it comes to us as instructions for living as Christians in a hostile world. Let me try and put this light on here. Wrong one. There we are. Last Tuesday in Amsterdam, we were able to watch in our television screens and see the peaceful transition of the monarchy from Queen Beatrice to her son, Willem Alexander. And we saw as he was sworn in as king in the Netherlands after the abdication of his mother. A couple of weeks ago, down at St. Paul's Cathedral in London, many people watched the funeral of the former Prime Minister, Margaret Thatcher. And again, by and large, this was a peaceful event. And while there was some protest, the commentators again and again spoke of how remarkable it is that here in the UK we have local councils and parliaments which are able to transfer power to others peacefully without dispute. I would suggest that one of the reasons for this peacefulness that we have in our national living and in Western democracies is because of the influence that Christianity has played in shaping our country and our countries. And we forget that influence at our peril. And it's alarming whenever we're faced with policies being enacted which seek to push Christianity to the margins of public life. It's hard to imagine this peaceful state of affairs, the transfer of power in many countries that do not have Christianity as the backbone of their national identity. And if we were to think back just a year or so to other events at St. Paul's Cathedral, it's hard to imagine that the caretakers of the Muslim holy site of Mecca would suffer from the same kind of angst that the staff at St. Paul's Cathedral faced when they had an anti-capitalist camp right on their doorstep. But these days, that same angst is not always shared by our government, nor many large businesses. And in any of these situations, the squatters would have been unceremoniously and very quickly removed without any qualms about the use of force. So what is it about Christianity that makes us want to react in different ways? And in what ways should we be different? Well, our E100 readings this week help us to think about the sort of life a Christian should lead. And it's obvious, isn't it, that there should be a difference, not least because we begin our Christian life by repenting. And repentance is about changing one way of living and going in the opposite direction, living God's way and not our way. It's a call to die to our old way of life, our old values, our old motives and behavior. And in our reading from Peter's first letter, we see some of that new lifestyle. Listen to these words again. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter's letter, from which we're reading this morning, seems to have been written as a kind of circular letter to various churches in what is now Turkey, written sometime around the year 62 AD. And the purpose of Peter's letter is to encourage the believers, to encourage them in what were difficult times, times of growing persecution, encouraging them to a greater understanding of their faith, encouraging them to holy living. My hope is that by the end of this morning, you'll not only have a better understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what a Christian lifestyle is like, but you'll also be clearer on why God wants us to live lives like that. So if your Bible's not already open, open it again at 1 Peter and glance at this passage as we read through it together. And the passage you'll see in verse 13 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter starts, "Therefore." And when that happens, when we see "therefore" in Scripture, it's always a good idea to check back, to look back and see what has come before. Someone once said to me, check out the "therefores" to see what they're there for. And Peter is about to set out what Christian living looks like. But before he does, he wants to ensure his readers understand why they should change. And he gives them their motivation first. And that's where we're going to start as well. You see, Peter begins his letter. He begins by reminding his readers of the glory of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 are typical. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." And Peter's argument is very simple. God, he says, has done so much for us in Jesus, and our response must be one of grateful obedience. You see, when we fully understand what God has done for us, then whatever the cost, whatever the inconvenience, however difficult, it pales into insignificance when we consider what God has already done for us. And for Peter's gratitude and thankfulness, they come to us as a key motivation for holy living. But there are more strings to his bow than that. In verse 14, Peter reminds his readers that they are no longer ignorant. They now understand what is right. They have no excuse for stupidity or folly. And having received this knowledge, they should use it to live in the right way. As obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, he says. And then in verse 15, he goes on to remind them that they have been reborn into God's family. They now have a new father. And since he is holy, they need to grow in their father's likeness. "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy, because I am holy." And then in verse 17, Peter reminds them that whilst God is also their father, he is also their judge. And without any day of reckoning, we might be tempted to live however we liked. But Peter reminds us that we will be called to account. And that's another reason for obedience. Peter says, "Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." And then in verse 18 through 21, he reminds his readers of what their salvation cost Jesus. You see, whilst our forgiveness might be free to us, it cost Jesus absolutely everything. Remember that, Peter says. And be willing to make those sacrifices too. Peter says, you know, it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Remember that, Peter says. Be willing to make sacrifices. And Peter's next reason for obedience is because faith and obedience to Christ, he says, is the wisest investment. He reminds his readers of the frailty of life, of this earthly life, in comparison with the eternal nature of God's promises. And so, obedience to God, Peter says, is also the wisest investment. And he's still not finished. Because at the start of chapter 2, he reminds his readers that they already know that God is good, because they have felt it, and they know it to be true in their own lives. Let's look at some of these things. Peter says, you should have gratitude for God's great salvation. You know it to be true. You have a knowledge of the truth. You're to honor your new father. You face the prospect of judgment. We know about the cross of Christ, what it cost Jesus. We know the certainty and the eternal nature of our salvation. And of course, you know it to be true through your personal experience of God's goodness to you. 7 reasons Peter gives his readers about why they should live holy lives. I wonder what you make of these 7 reasons this morning. Are there some perhaps that you relate to more than others, easier than others? They're there for us, just at the start of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And Peter's point, as he rams home again and again and again these reasons for holy living, is surely that in view of all of this, whatever Jesus asks of us is so trivial, so small, that we should not hesitate to obey, to make sacrifices, to pay the price, because the reality of the situation means that nothing else makes sense. The only thing that makes sense is to obey. There is no better way, Peter says, to live. No more ultimately profitable way to live. No more satisfying way to live. No more honorable or thankful way to live than by obeying Jesus. And the cost, Peter says, whatever it might be, is really small potatoes compared with that. So what does God ask of us? You could answer that in one word. Everything. Everything. And Peter makes it clear here, as does Jesus himself, that when we come to him, we are born again. We are made new creatures. The old is gone. The new has come. It's a clean slate. A fresh start. A new life. And so everything should be different. And so Peter here, in just these few verses, includes the whole breadth of human life. According to verse 13, the transformation, Peter says, starts with our minds and the way we think. Prepare your minds for action, Peter says. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 12. He said, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And our minds and our thoughts and our dreams, our patterns of thinking, all these things have huge influence on how we behave. And Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of these things. And so Peter says, get your mind ready for action. He's not suggesting that we undertake some weird meditation routine. What Peter's suggesting is that we make sure that we are prepared for difficult times. And to be prepared for difficult times, we're to concentrate on the truth about God and the wonder of the gospel. And when our thinking is right, Peter says, then our actions will be transformed as well. I think the reason so many people give up on God is when times get tough and the situation gets rough. The reason so many people give up on God is that when suffering comes or sudden illness robs them of a loved one, is that they haven't done the hard thinking beforehand. Our minds need to be prepared for action. Our hopes need to be set firmly on the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. We need to understand what our salvation cost Jesus and what awaits us in eternity if we are to be, as Peter says, ready for action. And it all starts with our mind. And that's why reading our Bibles every day is so important, because it helps us to get our thinking straight. It's why getting together to read and discuss the Bible is so helpful too. It's why throughout the time we've been engaged with this E100 program of Bible readings that we have at home, we've been able to follow the readings at home. We've also been able to read the passages of Scripture and study them in more depth in small groups. We've also been able to listen to sermons. And as we do these things, as we read, as we listen, as we meet together and discuss and be challenged by what we've been reading, that's when God speaks to our minds and equips our minds. You know, the threefold pattern of home and family devotion, of group study, of prayer, allied with the public reading and preaching of God's Word, is what gives us strength, is what gives strength to the church corporately. But it's also what gives strength to us as members individually. And after the summer, when we finish these E100 readings, I hope there'll be other groups here in St. Leonard's through which you can commit yourself to meet together with other Christians, to read the Bible and pray together. But of course, changes can't just stay in our minds. So secondly, Peter says, a transformed mind will start to reflect the standards of God. And as a result, our conscience will be changed too. Things that we used to feel okay about doing, whether it's gossip or fiddling our expenses or using God's name as a swear word, these things won't feel right anymore. And as our consciences are changed, our actions, the way we live our lives, well, these things will be different too. And Peter talks here in his letter about evil desires that we had while we lived in ignorance of the right way to live, and the need now not to conform to these evil things. And for those living when Peter was writing this letter, they were in a culture that was far more pagan than ours. And the difference in lifestyle when someone began to follow Jesus would have been huge. I saw something of that firsthand last October, when I was in Tajikistan, in that Muslim country, seeing the difference between the Christian minority and the Muslim majority in that nation. I'm sure the same is true for James and Kirsty over in China. But I suspect that for someone growing up here in Dunfermline, then the change perhaps wouldn't seem so dramatic. For some people, the change comes in how they speak, and maybe they stop swearing or abusing the name of God. For others, it comes in the amount they drink or the music they listen to, what they read. And often, that's a huge change that friends or workmates begin to notice quite quickly. For other people, it might be a change in their attitudes to others or their attitudes to possessions or money. Perhaps being less critical of others, having a more generous spirit, being less selfish and materialistic. It might change the way you spend your time. For example, making coming to church a priority. Making time each day to read God's Word, the Bible. Perhaps visiting needy neighbours. But whatever it is for us, whatever it is, a living faith cannot stay between the ears. It must affect how we live. So a transformed mind starts to reflect the standards of God. And thirdly, Peter's call is to a transformation in our relationships, especially our relationships with other Christians. He says this in verse 23, love one another deeply from the heart. Now, one of the greatest witnesses to the truth of the gospel comes when Christians do that, when they love one another deeply. And one of the most grievous wounds to the church is when Christians are critical and unloving towards one another. Jesus himself said that the world would know we are his disciples by our love for one another. And think for a minute just why that should be so amazing. Unlike most other clubs and societies, the church is a mixture of people of different ages, different interests, from different nationalities, different backgrounds. And when people who have little else in common love each other deeply, that becomes a potent sign that something wonderful is going on in the church. Unfortunately, sometimes churches are often anything but loving. And so often churches are characterized by strife and factions, by pride, by selfishness, by bitterness, by unforgiveness. And as a result, churches begin to look just like the world around them. And that is a tragedy. One of the other E100 readings this week tells us what love is like. The Apostle Paul didn't write 1 Corinthians 13 with weddings in mind, I'm sure, although it's read often at weddings. Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13 to a church, and he wrote to a church that had forgotten how to love one another. And our relationships with each other should be characterized by patience, by kindness, by self-control, by forgiveness, by service, by humility. And all of that comes from understanding just how much we are loved by God, so we can be secure at how much God loves everyone else, so that we can be generous. And that kind of love is not just a feeling. It shows itself in Peter's fourth transformation, how we speak. There in chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter calls us to rid ourselves of malice, to rid ourselves of deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. And of course, this verse is talking of more than just what we say, but it's what we say, in what we say, that so many problems begin to materialize. The harsh word, the lie, the sharp put down, that bit of gossip we share. Do you remember the old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me? Well, I think there's much more truth in a song the kids sing in schools, a fishy music song sung in many schools, sometimes in churches too. Sticks and stones will break your bones. Silly words hurt more. And of course, true courage does consist in doing what is right, despite the criticism, despite the jeers, despite the sneers of our companions. But we should be so grateful to God for fishy music in their songs, which actually address the issues of life from a biblical perspective, from what God says and how God sees things. Sticks and stones will break your bones. Silly words hurt more. And the Apostle James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, suggests that the tongue is as powerful as a rudder on a ship. So small in comparison, but something with huge power to steer a course to either safety or to a rocky end. Words may not be able to break our bones, but they cause untold damage. And we must guard our mouths carefully. Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ. And as his ambassadors, we must be careful to present our Lord and Savior in the very best light. As Christians, we need to guard our tongues carefully. And finally, the last verse in our passage doubles up as Peter's final reason for a godly life and his final instruction as to what it looks like. As a true follower of Jesus, we will be demonstrating our faith by renewing our mind and renewing our thinking, changing the way we live, the way we speak, the way we love other Christians, finally by our craving for more of God. There it is, like newborn babies. Crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. You see, if we've understood the gospel, if we've understood the hope it brings, the forgiveness and joy and security that is ours in Christ, when we turn to Christ, if we have truly tasted that God is good, then we are going to want more of God, more of Him. And as a result, we'll show that in our commitment to prayer, to public worship, to the reading of God's Word. And this is a life to which we are called, a life of obedience and sacrifice, but a life of such great blessings and such final reward, as we'll see in our readings next time, that all the costs, all the inconvenience, any persecution that comes our way, these things are simply momentary inconveniences. This is our calling as Christians. Of course, the life of faith is never straightforward. All of us have an alarming tendency to wander off course, to get distracted. We put other things than God first in our lives. We fall into sin. We get ourselves into trouble time and time again. We need pulling back. But you know, it's true. We have a good shepherd who comes out looking for us. One who dusts us down, who forgives our rebellion, who sets us off on the right path again. This morning, as we gather to worship, as even as we gather around the Lord's table, some of us here may have wandered off. You may have wandered off. You may be following Jesus wholeheartedly, demonstrating that by your life. I don't know where you stand this morning. I don't know where you are in your Christian walk. But let's decide together to follow Jesus. Let's understand the gospel. Let's understand the grace, the judgment, the joy the eternal future will bring us. These things are ours. And we need to decide right now that we're going to follow Jesus. And we're going to demonstrate that following of Jesus by letting God, by His Spirit, be at work in us, changing our minds, our consciences, our words, our actions, our desires. The world around us is crying out for hope. And in Jesus, we have it. But the world will never sit up and take notice of our message unless our faith, our words, and our lives match up. So if we're following Jesus, let's make sure that's what we do. Let us pray.